Here are three answers that have helped me. First, God's word calls us to maturity. Much of the New Testament...
We're called to resemble him and not to resemble the world. Now, initially it seemed the pictures in these chapters of Exodus were like those old Polaroid photos. You remember them? So faded and grainy that I was struggling to discern the faces of ancient Israelites or even their actions. But when you keep staring at God's word, the pictures come into sharper focus. And I realized this album of faces isn't just unknown people, but spiritual relatives of mine. And so they begin to look a whole lot more familiar. Because God loves them, he is going to teach them what holiness looks like in everyday places. He's recorded it in Scripture because I need to be taught too. But that's not all. When I keep looking at these laws, I begin to see the shadow of someone else in the picture. Someone who both stands behind as the giver of the laws and someone who has gone before in his incarnate life to fulfill them perfectly. Well, I should back up and tell you that when I first read this section, I was like, maybe it's not too late to switch with someone else. I even found the lesson title challenging. And so I decided to turn it into a personal question. Do I delight in God's law? Strong's definition of delight was helpful here. It not only means to take pleasure in something, but delight also signifies to find it desirable and precious. Could I really say that about this portion of Scripture? It continues to be a pilgrimage for me as I meditate on God's word, God's great created universe, waiting for its full redemption. More blessings in Christ follow in verses 11 and 12. We have an inheritance, but not a physical inheritance of land or property, but a spiritual inheritance that belongs to believers because of what Christ accomplished by dying on the cross. Paul anchors all these blessings to the divine will, and he demonstrates that there is nothing random or haphazard about God's plan for us. Think about it. This gives great comfort when, from our finite and limited perspective, we perceive things slipping out of control. Or we see the results of sin wrecking our lives and that of others we love. As believers, we need to go back to verse 3 and speak this truth to our hearts. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms has been given to us in Christ. Jesus is my comfort right now. With whatever I'm facing, that is the unchangeable, irrevocable word of God. Now, before the apostle concludes this section with the familiar refrain of praise, he identifies himself as one who was the first to hope in Christ. This is a reference to his Jewish heritage. The gospel came first to the Jewish people, and consequently, Paul acknowledges that this, too, is an undeserved blessing from God. Let's go on now. The third section, the God who has redeemed them. Something else. The Book of the Covenant is not prophecy nor historical narrative, but law genre. And as a law code, there are some categories and connections, but I didn't find any two scholars who agreed on the structure. My first big clue that I was in trouble. So what's the point? Unlike other ancient Near Eastern law documents that carefully distinguish between religion and daily affairs, God's law treats all of life holistically. So rules about how to worship, how to treat one's neighbor, how to act when no one's looking, well, they flow in and out of each other, illustrating again that all of life comes under God's perspective and his jurisdiction. There is, however, one interesting grammatical feature that links these chapters together. Beginning in chapter 21, verse 5, continuing through 23, verse 24, chapter 23, a double verb appears 27 times in the Hebrew. This stylistic device gives the Book of the Covenant a certain rhythm and unity. Here's an example from Everett Fox's translation. Chapter 21, verse 17, and then verse 19. Verse 17. He that insults his father or his mother is to be put to death. Yes, death. Now the end of verse 19. He that struck him is to go clear, only he is to make good for his resting time and provide that he be healed. Yes, healed. That repetition highlights the main intent of the law and would have made memorizing it that much easier. Finally, and most importantly, as we get our bearings, we must read the law as God's loved and redeemed people from a New Testament perspective. The Messiah has come, and everything the law spelled out about relating to God and relating to man has found its fulfillment and culmination in Jesus Christ. The law, then, is no longer a burden, nor should the keeping of it ever be a reason to boast. But we can rejoice in Jesus our Savior. He perfectly obeyed the law and paid the penalty for our not keeping it. As believers, sealed with the Holy Spirit, we now have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. My theme is that God's law can still be a source of delight. And given the length of this passage, I'm simply going to share 7 reasons I delight in God's laws. Obviously, these are descriptive, not prescriptive, but I hope as you hear them, you'll want to think of your own reasons. Number 1, God in his covenant promises confirms that he loves me, and he wants me to love him back. The laws indicate how I can express my love through worship and service. The opening material here, laws about the altars at the end of chapter 20, is transitional. It bridges the gap between the Ten Commandments and the more detailed laws which begin in chapter 21. These instructions here bring us right back to worship, the proper setting for all the laws God gives to his people. You see, God initiates and God instructs in the building of life. Do you see the picture? In addition, even though I was familiar with that eye for an eye law in chapter 21, verse 24, it's interesting that it shows up here in the slave section. It limits violence, and it looks out in mercy to protect the underprivileged. Most scholars view this law as a guideline for giving a fair monetary compensation for injury to human life. Let's go on. Number 3, I delight in the fact that the law demonstrates God is a realist. This next section, Exodus 21 through 22:15, has to do with laws of restitution and reveals that God cares about real situations and real people, with priority first place on human life, then animals, then property. Or as Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, God doesn't love some ideal person, but rather human beings just as we are. And not some ideal world, but rather the real world. Think about it. God, as our creator and redeemer, is intensely interested in all of life. And so these rules are extremely practical for his children. Another way of saying it is that God is our wise father. Mary Riken and I were talking about this the other week. We are his children, completely loved, but still immature and utterly self-absorbed. Yet God is flexible and very familiar with man's fallen nature. He remembers we are made of dust. Throughout this section, there are references to disputes being brought before God, meaning they were taken to wise judges who weighed the situations and precedents. The laws are a guide to shape or restrain actions, but standing behind them is a righteous God who wants to reach down and transform the heart attitude as well. Notice what Exodus chapter 22, verse 9 says. For every breach of trust, whether for an ox, a donkey, a sheep, a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing, the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. But of course, it's more than a breach of trust with our neighbor. Number 4, this one's a paradox. I realize I can delight in the law because it shows me how weak I am to keep it. And I'm still reflecting here on laws of restitution. In other words, the law does a great job in exposing my sin, my neglect of loving God, my lack of love for my husband. You get the idea. The law is like a highly skilled tutor who has expectations on me that I can't possibly meet. And when I don't keep the law, it's not just about a breach of trust with my neighbor, but breaking the law is a breach of trust with God himself. Here it is in legal terms. I'm the guilty criminal, and God is the righteous judge. But the good news is, Christ came into the everyday world to save sinners. He paid my debt at the cross. And that is the cosmic picture of restitution. Michael Card sings, "To be so completely guilty and given over to despair, and then to look into your judge's face and see a Savior there." Studying the Book of the Covenant has made me think a whole lot more about obedience. What if the whole point of obedience to God is to increase our faith in him, our trust in his sacrificial provision for sin? Richard Lovelace wrote, "We are not saved by the love we exercise, but by the love we trust." Number 5, I delight in the law because it reveals to me God's concern for social justice, and these concerns reflect his character. There are a couple of places in the Book of the Covenant where specific characteristics of God are highlighted or reasons are given for a law. You see, we don't have to guess what God is like. He repeatedly shows and tells us in his word. For example, look at Exodus 22, verses 25 to 27. It's about lending money. The regulation is given first. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering. It's his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? Ladies, it's as if God is posting a YouTube clip. This is so vivid. And it ends with this: if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. God is reaffirming a truth that the Israelites should already know from experience. God hears when people cry out to him. He hears and he responds. Another example of God's compassionate nature is his reminder not to wrong or oppress a sojourner. This appears two times in our passages, chapter 22, verse 21, and chapter 23, verse 9. Since the Israelites know the heart of a sojourner, this should make them more sensitive to any foreigners living among them. Holiness before God and justice to men and women must go hand in hand. Our care for the less fortunate is founded on our first having experienced God's love and his compassion. That's an incredible truth to delight in, and it's something to act upon. Ministries like Renew and Hand and Cloth are doing just that. Number 6. I delight in God's law because it shows me in some grand and gracious way God is able to love his enemies, and he commands me to love them too. Or as G.K. Chesterton Riley put it, the Bible tells us to love our neighbors and also to love our enemies, probably because they are generally the same people. As we continue in this section on social justice, look now at the specific instructions in Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. Now that went by pretty fast. But if we missed it because we weren't paying attention to all that God is saying, the very next verse basically:
the blood on the ark thus provided safety from judgment. When God came down to dwell with his people, he would not see the law that they had broken, first of all, but the saving blood of the atoning sacrifice. That blood on the mercy seat is vital for this relationship between God and his people. Well, we've reached the deepest part of the tabernacle. It's beautiful, isn't it? What a gift. But as incredible as the gift of this tabernacle is, we're still faced with all these barriers. Yes, God has provided a way that he can dwell with his people, but the vast majority of them are still standing in the outer court. They can't enter the holy place. And the Holy of Holies, the place where God actually dwells, is off limits to all but one of the priests. As we stand in this tabernacle, we're still so far from where we started, in the Garden of Eden, where our first parents enjoyed that intimate, personal relationship with God. And that's really what we long for. It's that infinite abyss that Pascal identified. This tabernacle is beautiful because it offers a place where God's presence is with his people, but don't we long for more? Don't we want to be able to enter the Holy of Holies, God's most intimate presence? But the tabernacle reminds us God is holy and we're not. We see the cost of our sin as the blood is poured out on that mercy seat between God's law and his presence. The relationship between God and his people is still broken. It's better, but it's still broken. The good news is that this tabernacle is not God's final answer to our deep need for a relationship.
It links the gospel message, the really good news about Jesus, to everyday life and worship. We're in the final section about Sabbath laws and pilgrim festivals. This is packed. These laws foreshadow and point to Christ as God's final word. Now let's pretend for a moment we have no prior info on the Sabbath, only this portion of Scripture. Where does the emphasis lie? Well, God mandated both the seventh year and the Sabbath day so that the land, animals, and people may rest and literally, in Hebrew, catch their breath. This is a beautiful echo of the beginning of the Book of the Covenant, in which the slave was set free in that seventh year. You see, God has designed the Sabbath to be a rest from work so that all can be refreshed. And ladies, our deepest refreshment occurs when our souls rest and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord of the Sabbath. If you are sitting here today and you've never heard Jesus' invitation, listen to his words in Matthew 11. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. That's the gospel. In addition, God provided that same kind of rest and rich fellowship with him and others in those three yearly festivals. You see, by following the laws, the Israelites had to...
Written on tablets of stone, unable to bring about the obedience of faith, this covenant was marked by glory. How much more the new covenant? One of the Spirit who grants life, who is able to bring about the obedience of faith. You see, Jesus, in full humanity and deity, fulfilled the demands of the old covenant. He paid the price of death for our inability to do so, and then he conquered its curse by rising from the dead. But he didn't just do that, he also gives us the Holy Spirit, the indwelling power and presence of God, to live and work in those who look to him in faith. The glory of the new is greater because it brings life through the Spirit. His second contrast is in verse 9. It says this, "For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory." Where the people of the old covenant stood condemned, guilty before God, the people of the new covenant stand righteous, forgiven, washed in the blood of Jesus. The glory of the new is greater because it brings righteousness through the blood of Christ, something the old covenant couldn't do for them. His final contrast is in verses 10 and 11. "Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory." The demands of the old have been met, completely fulfilled in Christ. This new covenant is greater because it's fulfilled, eternal. Where the old covenant was written on tablets of stone, the new covenant is written on the very hearts of God's people. Where the old covenant was written by ink, the new is written by the Spirit of God. The ministry of the old covenant kills and brings condemnation, but the ministry of the new covenant brings life and righteousness. The old covenant ministry was temporary, anticipating, pointing its people forward to a greater, more glorious, eternal ministry of the new covenant. Sometimes it's easy to overlook the role of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Forgetting that he dwells within us, urging them to reclaim the blessing they evidenced so clearly at first. Just as quickly as he shifted tones into this personal picture of their testimony, he shifts out of it, picking up the argumentative tone he's used before. In verses 21 through 30, he points them to their family history,